We're in 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to 1 Samuel with me. And we've gone through chapter 5. And hopefully most of you are familiar with the story or the occurrences that were taking place in Samuel. Remind you that this is really this represents a transition time for the nation of Israel. They've come out of the time of the judges, and they'll be moving into the time of the kings. Of course, we know that that it was not God's desire for them to have a human king, but they kept after God, and God allowed them to have that king. He warned them if they wanted a king what would happen, and they didn't listen. But right now we're in that transition time. As we discovered in the past few weeks, that this time is a time of I think I mentioned it even Sunday, like a spiritual barrenness that was taking place. They'd come out of the judges. Remember what happened every time a judge ceased to be a judge? Then the people would go back. The Bible says over and over, each man did what was right in their own eyes. So you had a huge time of relativism and a huge time of people having no consideration of God. And also a time when there's not much recorded of God speaking. You have a closing of the judges. You have an opening of the book of 1 Samuel, and you have probably one of the first initial times we have God speaking again to a man in the way that he spoke to prophets was to Samuel, and Samuel was a boy at that time. And you remember Samuel didn't even know who was speaking to him. He thought it was Eli. And Eli knew enough to tell Samuel, although Eli, we learned that he wasn't really close to God in that sense, but he knew enough to tell Samuel, that's the Lord speaking to you, and you need to do what the Lord says. It's kind of a shame he never seemed to tell that to his own two sons, but he did tell that to Samuel, and Samuel listened, and God spoke through him, and God had him prophesied to Eli happened, and we got to that point. Eli and his sons were killed in a battle with the Philistines. The message comes back. Eli hears it. He falls over backwards in his chair, breaks his neck, and he dies as an old man. And then we have, in that battle, the Philistines took the ark. Y'all remember that? And we discovered last week that they took the ark to different cities there along the coastal cities. Today looks near what we would call even the Gaza Strip, that kind of area right there. And God brought disease and boils upon those in those cities, and all they did was begin to move them to different cities. So they pretty much just spread the problem among themselves. We talked some about the superstition that the Philistines had. We'll see some of that superstition in our passages tonight also. But they're coming to realize that they don't want that ark in their land at all. So how do we get rid of it? We want it in battle. You know, there's a bunch of guys here. There's a little pride issue here. We're not just going to turn this thing back over to them. Okay? And remember that the Philistines, their superstition almost was that they believed that the ark was Israel's God. And in some cases, you could say small wonder, because Israel treated the ark like God sometimes. Let's put the ark in front of us and we'll win battles. So the Philistines saw this as Israel's God, and it didn't work out for them. So we're in verse 1 of chapter 6, and they're still trying to decide what they're going to do with the ark. It says, now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. So this didn't stay in one place very long. It caused too much trouble for wherever it was. It says, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, now remember, the priests and diviners would be certainly not be the priests of God, and the diviners would be those who would conjure spells or read, you know, that is almost a universal thing. You see that throughout history, those who would read certain things and do omens and all these kind of things. That's the kind of people that they're calling. And so they're trying to gain wisdom. These are their wise people. You remember the story of the Exodus and stuff, and who did Pharaoh always call? He would call in his magicians and his so-called wise men and stuff, and he would listen to them. So these would be people who the Bible says are actually involved in the occult, because they're seeking wisdom from things that cannot give wisdom. They're not seeking the Lord. So these priests and the diviners, and they said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how we should send it to its place. Again, they do not want to return it. I think that's important for us to understand. They have this is a battle trophy. And when you win a battle trophy, you don't take it back. You don't return it. So how can we gain wisdom to get this back to where it needs to go? And these guys come up with an idea, and that's what we're going to read about. So they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. And it's interesting, you return it to him. The him there is to the God of Israel. They didn't know who the God of Israel was. But we're going to see in here, they knew the reputation of this God of Israel because of what, you know, the Exodus and all the lands that they came through and the reputation of this God of Israel. And so their advice, first of all, is that you appease God. How do you appease God? Well, you don't send it back empty-handed. You add something of value to it and you appease God. Now, this is a good time for us to stop and talk about something very practical for us. Biblical giving is not about appeasing God. I'm going to say that again. Biblical giving is not about appeasing God. Yet I believe that there are many, even in evangelical churches, that approach it from that position. If I do this for God, then he will do this for me. If I give this to God, then I will get from God. If I'm faithful in my giving, then God will bless me and God will be happy with me. And we can almost turn it into this thing where if I do the right thing, then God is required to do certain things back to me or back for me. And that is not what the Bible teaches. You say, well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible teach if you give, you receive? And it does. But it's more the natural outflow of a heart, a genuine heart of giving, than it is giving to God in order to get back from God. And most of you have heard, you know, a lot of the prosperity teachers and stuff, you know, some books that someone wrote, one of them wrote this, Write Your Own Ticket with God. That was the title of the book. So if you give God so much, then God is, by the laws of faith, it's all convoluted, but by the laws of faith, which God is also required to adhere to, then God must give you back 100-fold what you gave to him. And it's always interesting. Some of the richest, I don't know if you ever did a study, some of the richest pastors of the world are actually on the African continent among people who don't hardly have anything. And they are prosperity pastors. They teach this thing. And these people are just, these people have nothing, but they continue to pour it into their prophet or their pastor. And these guys are, you know, they're 10 plus million dollars a year in the African continent. And the only one that seems to be getting rich are the purveyors of the prosperity.
It really is expanding.
It is expanding. It's an offer of hope to a hopeless people. You know, so if I can convince you that even to give up your last dollar in the hope to get $10, you know, and I've watched that too, and this is not a commentary on the lottery, but let me just say this. I've watched that where I've sat there and watched people come with their last few dollars and buy lottery tickets, hoping that they will get the return. That's not a commentary on lottery. It's just an observation. Dixie.
No.
No, go ahead.
You answered it. Thank you.
All right, good.
Thank you.
So we have to be very careful that we don't come into this matter of giving or doing or serving or ministering in order just to get back something from God. And we don't do things to appease God as if he has to be bought off in order to bless us and not curse us. That's more of an approach of a superstitious mindset. Okay? If I give this peace offering, if I come with this peace offering, then whatever deity I'm bringing the peace offering to is obligated to treat me with mercy and grace. That's what they're hoping for here. That's what their diviners taught here and what their priests taught here. And it is again an occultic approach to deity. It's not a biblical approach to the one true God. Because a biblical approach to one true God, we come from the understanding, first of all, he possesses all things. And anything we have is a blessing from him and a gift from him. And we are privileged to return back to him whatever he might lead us to give back to him. And we do it out of love. We do it out of relationship. We do it out of honoring him. All of those things. But we don't do it just to appease him. And I think we need to be careful about even some. I've heard testimonies of tithe. You probably all heard tithe testimony, and some of them are good, and some of them kind of turn out to what we're talking about right here. Well, you know, if you don't do it, then God's going to strike you poor. You know, and I think you got to be careful of those kind of things. Questions or comments on that?
The faith movement tries to put God in a box where he's forced to do something because something you've done or said or believed, and that's, you can't put God in a box, and that's, I mean, enforce him
right
to act a certain way.
And you guys probably have all heard people who, what I call, pray the scriptures. Now, understand when I describe it, I don't think there's anything wrong with praying scriptures. I think it's wonderful because it's his word. But there is something wrong with praying the scriptures at God to hold him as some sort of being obligated to do what you and I think the scriptures require him to do. You understand the difference there?
No.
So when we pray the scriptures, we pray God's promises, God's truth. Those are they're expressions of faith. But when I say, God, you said, if I give 10, you're going to give me 100-fold. Now you are required to give me 100-fold because your word says that, and you can't do anything contrary to your word, so now do it.
It's kind of like asking.
See, nobody would talk to God that way. Some people say, but they do.
They do.
They actually do.
You go into a hospital and hear somebody sick, and you say, pray, ask, and you will receive. I'm asking, therefore, and the expectation is because they've asked that God is obligated to heal. Now, he may, and that's great, but he's not obligated just because we've asked. That's a misapplication of Scripture.
Yeah.
That's what we're saying. Yeah. You're saying, I use this Scripture, therefore you're bound to do that. But prayer is more complicated than that because you have to ask according to God's will, it says, and on and on.
And how do you know God's will except you spend time with it? That's why it's all, we always speak of it as an ongoing relationship that's developing. And anybody who thinks they've gotten a place where they figured out prayer altogether, I'd like to sit underneath your teaching for a long time because I haven't got it figured out. And just when you think you've got it figured out, there's a whole other nuance that kicks in, you know. And why does God do this at this time and that another time? Why are some people healed and why are some people not healed? Why are some people blessed with a lot of material things and other people have nothing? I mean, you can go down that road all day long. So that's what they come from. What I'm trying to say is they come from that position, which again is an occultic position, that if you bribe or you pay off your deity, then the deity is required to do what you said. It carries itself on into, I'll just say one more thing and I'll try to move on. It carries itself off into witchcraft. See, witchcraft is to cast a spell, and by the power of the words, you require whatever force, they wouldn't call it God, they would say a force. The force is required to respond to the power of your words. You say, well, certainly no Christian would do that. Well, wait a minute. Yes, they are. The name it, claim it people do that. They believe by the power of their own words they can create reality for themselves. And so much so you'll hear people like, never mind, I won't say a name, but you'll hear people say stuff like, you know what, don't ever dare say, that scared me to death because you're speaking death to yourself. You only speak positive words. Okay. Now we know that words can certainly encourage and bless, and they can curse too in that sense. We understand that. But our words do not have the ability to create reality. Only God creates out of nothing. We don't have that ability. Joan? Oh, I'll tell you. I didn't know if you were waving at me or getting ready to throw it at me. So what's... All right, so that is the background that's going on here. And certainly we go back to that word superstition that we used last week. So their advice was don't send it back empty. Send it with some sort of trespass offering. Then you will be healed. See? Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand was not removed from you. Okay? So that's their advice. Then they said, what is the trespass offering that we shall return to him? And they answered. And I don't know how they get these things, except they tie them with, you almost get the idea of the superstitious mind. They tie the offering with the plague that was put upon them. So he says, they said, here's what you give. You give 5 golden tumors. I don't even know what a golden tumor must look like. I have no idea what that could be. And 5 golden rats. Well, we got an idea what that looks like. But notice again, they make it into the image of that which was against them. Okay? And they offer these golden images to this unknown God that they have no relationship with. But the only way they know how to deal with deity, or what they consider to be deity at all, is, again, as we talked about, is this matter of appeasement. So if he sent the tumors and he sent the rat, maybe the only way to satisfy him is to send back tumors and rats, but we're going to send them back in solid gold. And we'll buy him off that way. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines. So that was the 5 towns. That was the 5 leaders. That's why you have 5 there that we've already talked about. And I think Ron did a good job showing us those different communities a couple weeks ago as he did his teaching on that. It says, for the same plague was on all of you and all your lords. They moved it around that much. Okay? Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hands from you and your gods and from your land. Now, can I ask you this? Could God have used even these pagan priests and diviners to speak a truth to these people in their ignorance, in their superstition? I think so. Is he able to use lost people to speak on his behalf? Anybody ever heard of Nebuchadnezzar? Okay, he's always my prime example. But, God is not restricted to the limitations of the one who's speaking. God can even use non-believers to speak his truth. I mean, we know he used a donkey at one time. You all remember that? So, God can use, but in those cases, he's not bringing glory to those speakers. God always brings glory to himself. And I think part of this, as you read this, I can't get around the thought that these guys, in their paganism, in their superstition, even in their misguided approach to deity, God is using them to speak some truth here too. Did you see that right there? The God of Israel, which clearly is they don't know who he is, but clearly he is a distinct God to them. They have a lot more sense than a lot of progressives do today. Because at least they know, though they may believe in a lot of gods, at least they know there's something distinctly wonderful and different about the God of Israel. Where progressives today say, all of them are equal. And if you were to say, Jesus is Lord above all other gods, they would say, you're mean, you're bigoted, you're hateful. Because Jesus, in their mind, Jesus is really no different than Buddha or Muhammad or all these other groups. They're all legitimate. And when you say that Jesus is more, I had one guy say, do you really believe that your faith, biblical faith, and that's what he actually called it, you believe your biblical faith is better than all these other expressions of religion? I said, I don't know if I'd use the word better than, but I would say it is superior. Because there is a matter of right and wrong. And it's not because I'm saying it. It's because people get mad when you delegitimize their faith system, but you can't proclaim the truth and at the same time, acknowledge that all belief systems are equally valid. They're not all equally valid. And that really bothers people today. You'll find that out if you haven't tried to express that you believe that all faith systems are not equally valid, that Jesus is Lord and he's the only way to, when we say he's the only way to salvation, that really bothers a lot of people. Okay, because they want you to believe that any way to get to God, there's many ways to God, and any way you choose to get there is fine with God. But then the next thing I always like to say, could you define God for me? And they'll never be specific about that. God is who you perceive him to be. So when you look at these Philistine diviners and their priests, they clearly saw a distinction between their gods and the God of the and the God of Israel. And they even spoke of that distinction. That's where God, I think, used them and spoke his truth. Okay? They didn't know for sure what the God of Israel would do, even if these guys gave these offerings of gold to him. But it was a step for them in the right direction. So read on. It said, verse 6, why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Isn't it interesting? Because we are, I didn't do a study on how far are we away from the time of the Exodus at this time? We've gone through Joshua's lifetime, all the judges, so they're established. But notice that story is even known to the Philistines. At least a couple hundred years later, wouldn't you say?
Yeah.
At least a couple hundred years later. That story is still there. And they take time to say, they know, the Philistines knew what the Egyptians had done. And they also knew what the God of Israel did to the Egyptians. And it seems that these ministers or these priests of the Philistines knew why God did it. They hardened their hearts. They rejected the call of God. Now, these guys only had two plagues, the tumors and the rats. Pretty much short-lived. How long have they been in there? 7 months? Think about Israel. Think about Egypt. How many plagues did they have? One after another. And each of the plagues dealt with, as we talked about last week, each of the plagues dealt with an attack upon an Egyptian god. Every one of them. And each one of them showed that the God of Israel was superior to every god of Egypt. Up to and including the last one, the God of life. That the God of Israel could take life the way he did. And they finally release it. So they're using the example of what they knew that God had done in Egypt and to Pharaoh, and warning them and tell them, don't harden your hearts right now. You better be responsive or trouble's coming our way. It said, when he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? It is really interesting that these unbelieving priests and diviners are preaching a sermon. And that's what they're doing. The same way we would open up Exodus and say, this is what God did, and God sent these plagues, and they hardened their heart, but God kept, finally, Pharaoh relented, and finally, God's people were set free. It's interesting to me that these guys are preaching that sermon at this place. I remember a pastor one time, he talked about Rick Owsley. He used to be the youth guy at North Phoenix many, many years ago, and then became a senior pastor. But I remember hearing him do a sermon one time, talked about the greatest theologian of all time. It's interesting, you got into it and stuff, and he's the greatest theologian of all time is Satan. And that he built his premise upon that if anybody in all the universe knows the truth of who God is and who Jesus is and back into creation past and all those things, it's Lucifer, it's Satan. And he knows the scripture inside out. He knows human nature inside out. He just set that whole premise on that thing. And I always find it ironic or interesting that Satan would even try to tempt Jesus with his own words. And yet, in eternity past, he knew who Jesus is. So, God can use even these unbelievers and use them to speak his truth in these people. So now here comes their advice. How are we going to do this? Now, therefore, make a new cart. Take two milk cows which have never been yoked, which means they've never been led anywhere. They've never pulled anything. They're not trained in any way. They're really putting this out there to test where this is going to go. If they had been trained to pull things, how many of you ever gone riding on some of those stable horses anywhere? Anybody ever done that beside me? You know, you can't get them to go anywhere away. But when they know they're turning back to come home, you can't hardly slow them down. And the guy that's out there with you, he yells at you, don't let them run. Don't, how are you going to stop them from running? They know where they're going, where they get fed and stuff, you know. So these are not like those. These cows, these oxen, if you will, have never been yoked. They're not trained. They've never pulled a cart or anything like that. These priests don't want any outside influence upon where these animals will take the ark. So that's their counsel. So two milk cows have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and their calves, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart. Put the articles of gold which are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. So they're just kind of going to let it go. Okay? And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It was by chance that it happened to us. So they're using this as a test thing for themselves. So if the cart, if these beasts of burden take this cart back toward Israelites, they'll say, this was the hand of the Israelite God. If it doesn't head back there, then we're just going to say, just bad luck for us. These things just tended to happen. Go ahead, Ron.
You know, I missed the part about the calves, and I'm going to ask Mary to share that because she had some direct experience with the cows and the calves.
We did talk about that. Yes, we did.
Only that the cows, they held the calves in reserve, so the calves couldn't go with them. No cow is going to walk away and leave its milking calf. It's not going to happen. And so it was a further part of the test for them. If the cows left,
they would believe that it was divine intervention.
It's totally unnatural for the cows to do that, to leave with
the milking calf.
When they were lowing, you know, it indicated their discomfort. You know, they were full of milk, and so it was really unnatural for them to go that way.
Okay, good.
So yeah. It was a real test.
Okay, any other points on that? I always find this interesting that these guys, I think in their unbelief that God's hand was clearly in all of this, even to the place of letting them go. And you could even say God responded to their little test. You might even say God initiated it, and they didn't even know it. They weren't aware of it. Who knows? I mean,
mercy he had on them because he didn't just like kill them, you know, for handling the ark.
Know,
and he killed a few people for handling the ark.
Yeah.
Israelites.
That's true.
That's his forgiveness and mercy.
Pardon me?
That's his forgiveness and mercy.
Right. And again, part of that mercy may be because they did a lot of what they did to the ark and all that in ignorance. They weren't the ones taught that you don't handle the ark, you don't touch the ark and stuff like that. They're learning though. Experience is showing them that you know you don't want this because that's God decides where that's going to be. So there's the test, and what does it show? It does show to them that clearly what had happened to them was at the hand of God, the God of Israel. Verse 10 then said, then the men did so, and they took two of the milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up the calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest and the goat with the golden rats and images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So they kept an eye on this. And notice that these cows pulling this cart, he describes for us here, they're heading straight away. They're not trying to turn. They're not trying to go left or right. They're not trying to get back around to where their calves are. They're heading straight away direct. So I don't think we can sit here and say the hand of God was not in this. And God was leading everything that was happening that day. Again, even in unbelief. And I keep saying that because I think sometimes we want to limit God to say, he can only use someone, and I've heard people, he can only use someone who's in the perfect will of God. I always think, well, that's kind of scary to me because Do you know every hour, every day that you're always in a perfect will of God? You know, do I believe that he could certainly use us more effectively if we are walking in the Spirit and in the will of God? I certainly do. But it's kind of like what Jesus said on Palm Sunday. He says, if the people refuse to cry out, the rocks themselves will cry out. The reality is the will of God's going to be done. I always think it's the folly of the dominionists when they talk about the future and what's going to happen. They teach their people, if we do this thing, then God can do what he says he's going to do in the scripture. And there are some even that teach that when Jesus can't come back until the church gets everything in order. And when the church gets everything in order, then Jesus can come back. And I'm always thinking, well, we'll never see Jesus again. You know, if he's waiting for the church to get everything in order.
Where do they get that?
It's one of the views of the end time that everything relies upon the church to ultimately prepare the way for the coming king. Now, how far they take that determines, you know, again, the dominionists take that prepare for, we talk about prepare our hearts for the coming king. We want to be prepared for when Jesus comes back again. But they want to say, well, they have to prepare, they want to take dominion over the earth and prepare the earth for the second coming of Jesus Christ.
So just their made-up theology?
It's just a continuation of going too far with something, yeah.
Right. I had a friend who would talk about that, and the scripture that he used all the time was that Jesus is coming back for a church without spot or wrinkle. So once we get ourselves right, the Lord will come back. Oh, we're in trouble.
Yeah.
But you know, the church is saved, righteous. Saved, justified.
It's our position. Yeah.
Right. Our position in Christ is we are without spot or wrinkle. You know, don't look at our daily lives, but positionally we are without spot or wrinkle. We are saved.
And if we're without spot or wrinkle, we wouldn't need him to come back.
Well, that's true. You know, it's all part of it. If you think of it, it's all part of the reality. We are justified, which we are made right with God. That's unchangeable. Holy Spirit is working in our life, sanctifying us, making us hopefully more like Jesus every day. But we will never be to that place, this side of heaven, until we into that place where we're glorified. You know, it all works together and stuff, and it really is that kind of process. But I guess my point once again, when we go even to that, is sometimes men think they can determine the hand of God. I think we show ourselves a little bit foolish and we make more of ourselves than we actually are. God is not, how do I say it? God does not have to respond to us. He's not required to do what we think needs to be done. And by the way, the quicker we learn that on a personal level, I think the happier we'll be. And I think the church needs to learn that on a corporate level. Prayer is not getting God to do what we want him to do. Prayer ultimately is coming into that communion with God, communication with God, and hopefully in that time with him, we get to know him, know his heart, and his will becomes our will, not the other way around. Because all of us have gone into prayer with our own will in mind, and if we're honest, I think God's met us there and said, that's not what I have for you. So when you have that conflict between your will and God's will, whose will is going to win out? Same thing here. Okay, so God's plan is bigger than the limitations that men put upon it, and even the limitations of men's spiritual condition. He can use anybody. All right, verse 13 said, now the people of Beth Shemesh, and I probably don't say that right, but that's the way I speak, so were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and they saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. Okay. Remember what has happened in this region, though. The high priest is dead. The sons of the high priest are dead, right? Okay. What else is happening? Who's going to be leading here? I'm not sure that they have a real recognized leader as of yet. But they do know the ark, and they do know the promise, I guess, that they view the ark means to them. So they see it, they rejoice. In verse 14, and the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart, offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. So what did they do? They took the ark off of the cart. They knew to do that. Okay, and then they chopped up the new cart, and they made firewood out of that. Then they killed the two cows and offered them as an offering to the Lord at that place. Okay. Verse 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was in it, in which were the articles of gold, put them on a large stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered the burnt offerings and made sacrifice to the Lord that same day. So I'm just wondering, is this Beth Shemesh, would that be a Levitical town? Would seem like it is. The Levites were there. You remember the Levites had towns all throughout the region, so it would make sense that this was a Levitical town, because the Levites were right there. So you have, if you think about it, it makes sense. Who would know how to handle and deal with the ark?
Joshua 21:16, my notes say, identify it as a Levitical
okay.
town.
So who would confirm it. So who would have the knowledge of how to deal with the ark?
Levites.
The Levites, okay. Who would treat it properly? The Levites, okay. So just one of those coincidences that God has these cows lead this cart back into a Levitical community. Everybody understand the Levitical community? Or do we need to take a minute there and talk about that?
Can you take a minute for me?
Okay, yeah. Go ahead.
I just think it's really interesting how in such a, not an underhand, that's not the right word, but in such a casual way that the scripture just says, and the Levites took.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, you've got to kind of figure it out. Wait a second, there's meaning to that. Why is that? Well, because we know the history of the Levites. And to your point, and to Mary's confirmation, that's just such a beautiful expository understanding of
yeah.
the scripture.
And God led that everything there.
Yeah.
To the right place, to the right people at the right time. God does that a lot. Yeah. We try to figure that out. It's kind of hard on our part. Back to the Levitical city. When they came back into the land, Joshua split up the land of the 12 tribes, including two tribes of the son of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Bless you. He did not give sections of the land to the Levites. They were responsible for the spiritual condition, but he gave the Levites cities in each one of the land. So the Levites were spread throughout all the land, leading the people spiritually. That's why they had Levitical cities. Okay. All right. Questions or comments on anything so far? Okay, verse 16. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron that same day. You think they were relieved? I do. It's out of our hands now. Okay. And they probably thought it was a small price to pay, whatever gold. I don't know how big those little things they made were. You hear people talk about, some of the archaeologists talk about stuff, even like the golden calf, and sometimes they make it only about like that big, and other times it's huge, and nobody really knows what size it was, and we don't know the size of these things, but I'm sure there was a price they were willing to pay to get this out of their land completely. Verse 17 says, Now these are the gold tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ascalon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron, the five cities of the Philistines. And the gold rats, according to the number of all the cities the Philistines belonged to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua and Beth Shemesh. Now, you'll hear that term a lot in the Old Testament, which stone remains to this day. And sometimes we read that from a contemporary thing. Is it still over there today? Well, it may be, but that's not what it's referring to. The day that this was penned, that's when the stone was still there. Okay? You read the first five books, and a lot of times Moses will refer to archaeological places that were not there when the events happened, but they were there by the time Moses wrote the events. Okay? And he does that for references, for geographical references, for people who are reading it, even though even though sometimes he describes where things are, that place was not actually there when it happened. But they would know that at the time that Moses wrote that. Okay? So that little phrase is used a lot in the Old Testament to this day, and speaks of those things. Verse 19. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. So the Levites were there. They were there to take care of it. But there were these men who did not properly approach the ark of the Lord. And what did they do? Well, it says they look into it. They looked into it. Seems like an awful penalty to pay.
How many did you say?
Depends on your
70 men of the 50,070 men. 50,070 men.
Mine just says 70.
Yeah, there's a note if you look down.
Which one? Yours says only 70 men?
There's a note down.
There's not a note in mine, so.
A few Hebrew manuscripts, most Hebrew manuscripts, and the Septuagint, 50,070.
50,070. So most of them say 50,070, but some of them say 70 men, as Jones does.
Far more compelling to think that the correct text is 70. First of all, it's unlikely that there were 50,000 people in that town.
Right there, yeah. Exactly.
Secondly, you would think that after some of them died looking into it, 50,000 people wouldn't line up to look into the ark. I mean, really. So most likely the text originally said 70. That's my opinion.
The additional 50,000 in most Hebrew manuscripts is apparently a copyist mistake.
Yeah.
Because it is added in an ungrammatical way. No conjunction. Furthermore, this small town could not have contained that many inhabitants.
50,000 people.
Fountain
hills. I'm glad you brought that up too. So, part of that even speaks of the Hebrew being a little bit less exact than the Greek is. The Greek is very exact language. Hebrew is more picturesque. And sometimes large numbers in the Hebrew speaks of a large number without an accurate designation. That's why you even have good scholars when it comes even to the Exodus. Some will say that the Hebrews went out with 200,000 people. Some will say the Hebrews went out with 2 million people. Mm-hmm. So is someone intentionally being wrong? No, the number system was not as exact as it is, like we have in our Greek, and even in our own language, right? So, and it does make a lot more sense that 70, because of the size of the community, I doubt there were 50,000 people in that community. That's a lot of people. So, all right. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the holy Lord God, and to whom shall go up for us?" So they went. They sent messengers to the inhabitants. Well, I can't even speak tonight, I'm sorry. Inhabitants of Kirjath Jearim. Is that close enough? Probably not. Ron got me a book. And he got me a book, and it's the third one I've gotten since I've been in the ministry. The book of how to pronounce things. The problem is I can read what it says, but when it goes from here to my mouth, it loses something. So, anyways, thanks, Ron, but it didn't help. But here's what they said. The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. So even they did not want this here. Because of, let's say the 70 men that died from this. This is more than they want to handle. It's interesting, it seems, when you deal with this matter of the Ark, you can understand why even the Hebrews would move toward superstition on some of this. And some of it's not superstition, some of it is what God said he would do if you treated it in an unholy manner. We talked last week about treating places and things, and that things are holy, in the sense of biblical holiness. Of course, God is holy, but the things that God has sanctified or set apart to himself have a sense of holiness also. And the ark would certainly be one of those things. We sanctify our hopefully our homes are holy unto God. Hopefully our churches are holy unto God. And that doesn't mean the brick and the mortar are holy. It just means what happens in those places are those things that are dedicated to God, which makes the place special. Okay? The Ark of the Covenant was a place they met God. The mercy seat. So it was something very special. And if I want you to think about it, a lot of this is a result of Israel treating it like it was some sort of magical talisman that they could carry around into battle and it promised them victory in battle. So we look at this 70 men that died in this community. That all started way back when Israel started treating the Ark of the Covenant as their little thing they would carry into battle and stuff. And this is a result of disobedience. And so this community does not want the ark here, and they've asked them to come down and to take the ark back. They don't want to deal with it.
They didn't want the responsibility, because with the responsibility came also the possibility that if they goof up in any way, there's
an accountability too. Yeah.
And if they send it to somebody else, they're no longer responsible or accountable. So they.
What you think about that was everything that God did. Through the ark, to the ark, and to Israel, when he told Moses to build the ark, including the tabernacle, the holy of holies, the holy place, all of that was specifically designed by God. I mean, He was very detailed in how they should do it, and whether you know how much gold it had on it or what wood it was made out of, and He was very detailed, and He did not. Accept disobedience to that from His people. And there was always consequences. And we see that some of those consequences here. Sixth chapter is an interesting chapter because we see so much in there that when I read, I'm thinking, there's so much in there that's beyond even our experience. So hopefully we won't think like this. But it's good for us to try to understand what is happening here. Questions or comments before we close out tonight?
I just had an interesting thought because you speak about the fact that the ark was the holy place of God, and we know that the covenant of Jesus, that the holy place of God now is us.
Right.
And it occurred to me that when I hear Christians even speak about some kind of justification of abortion, it's like, are you kidding me? I mean, I've always known and I've always believed that. That of course it's a destruction of life. We know that it's a taking of souls. But it just occurred to me as we're speaking about that, God comes into the soul, comes into His chosen, and denying a preborn the life that I just kind of putting that together. It's like you are messing with God's design right from before birth. And if that person came to fruition and was a believer, that was where God was going to be. God's presence was going to be in there too.
And that really is part of the reason why we hold life so precious. Because we realize that our physical lives are not merely biological. Because we weren't created just to be biological beings. There's so much more that comes onto that. We live in a time when so many young people have been brought up in the absence of understanding what you just talked about here. So many times when we have abortions today, we actually have two victims there. We have someone who's brought up in a secular mindset that it's nothing but a biological process, and many of those young ladies that do that come off there saying something happened. And it's more than just, and that's because God created us in His image. We're more than just physical beings. We're not animals. It's just merely biological. There's more to it.
That really since they heard the story about what God did in Egypt, but they can by themselves experience the same God.
The reality, yeah. Right. Yeah. Which is a good thing for us. How many times have we got to watch someone else to be burned before we learn not to touch the fire? Yeah. All right, that's pretty good. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for our privilege to be gathered together. Pray that you'll just bless us and keep us sensitive to the leadership of your Spirit in all things. And Lord, we're grateful for our time, and I pray, Lord, that in something that was said tonight, we were blessed, and we were also encouraged in our faith, challenged, and Lord, maybe even corrected in some things. So continue to pray, you guys, as we look into your word. Even these passages that seem so foreign to us and the way we live our life and the way we think. And yet, in so many ways, Lord, many of these things continue to go on today. So keep us sensitive to your Spirit. Help us to learn from your truth and follow your way in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.